Well, it's been a very busy time of the summer for so many, baccalaureate for some this afternoon, and all sorts of gatherings because of graduations, and our missions team will be leaving this coming Saturday. I think these all are wonderful things. At the same time, I'm going to be very glad when we're all back together as a congregation and all of our travels are done for a while. And maybe we even come to a cooler part of the summer in our sanctuary. But as we turn now to Acts chapter 13, we are continuing our short studies in the book of Acts that we have been conducting on Sunday evenings. And we have a long passage of Scripture, but I'm only going to read a portion of it, and other portions I will reference as we move along. I think we'll begin at verse 16 and read through verse 43, even though we'll be looking at 13 through 52. Let's begin reading at verse 16. This is the Word of God. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and when with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness, and after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, I would like to take an angle on this text that reminds us that the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it goes out into the world, denies and confronts self-righteousness. That's true when the gospel comes to the unbeliever, but it's also true in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. There is a Pharisee in every human heart. Proud man cannot understand that we are saved by free grace alone. And as the book of Galatians shows, there is a tendency for believers to return to those old dark ways of works righteousness rather than relying completely upon the free grace of God in Christ, which can lead some to apostasy who have never truly trusted, but for the rest of us can cast a shroud over our assurance of faith. Well, as we come to this passage beginning in verse 13 of chapter 13, despite missionary perils, John left, Paul is sick when he reaches South Galatia, he tells us in Galatians. Paul and Barnabas make their way from Perga to Pisidian Antioch, and in verses 14 through 16, we see that they have come to the synagogue, and after the reading of the law, they are invited to preach, to exhort. And we read in verse 16, "So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said," and then comes the sermon that we have just read together. By the way, the hand motion of Paul is mentioned in several places in the book of Acts, which is just a very fine reference to the truth that Luke was an observer, and others were observers of the Apostle Paul. Evidently, he had certain gestures that were prominent in his preaching. And so the Apostle Paul preaches a message. And the message that we have just read is a message that pulls down self-righteousness. Well, what is that message? What are the components of that message that pull down self-righteousness? Let me look at several with you. Now, the first component of the message of the gospel that pulls down self-righteousness is the message of God's gracious initiative. Now, we find that in verses 16 through 25, where he gives a history lesson. I will not read it again. We have just read it. But basically, what the Apostle Paul does as he preaches in the synagogue to Jews is to take them through their own history and to show the wilderness wanderings and how the prophets preached and what they proclaimed and how all of this was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, who is the seed of David. And so he wants them to understand that God's initiative brings grace to them, that grace could come in no other way. That Jesus Christ is the restorer of all things, that he is David's descendant to whom John the Baptist pointed, that without him is misery. To him Paul points, because now is the appointed time, today is the day of salvation. I think verse 23 summarizes the theme of God's initiative well. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And it's wonderful to read this section because you will find that the subject of the verb is God in almost every case. And so what is he saying to these Jews, and what does it say to us? It says to us that if we are to know God, it must be by his initiative. That if we are to understand God, it must be because he reveals himself. If we are to know God, it is because he himself desires to be known. Do you think about that? By nature, you could not know God because you are fallen in sin and you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Even in your pristine state, in Adam's pristine state, he could only know God because God chose to reveal himself to man. And so the wonder of it all is that God had this wonderful plan in eternity that is executed in history, in time and space, and God has revealed himself to us. Now, this trounces self-righteousness. Because once again, there's no ladder upon which I may climb to get up to God. There is nothing that I can do in order that I can bring God down. It is all because God himself so loved his world and gave his only begotten Son that we know him. And that's the point of the opening, the introduction of Paul's sermon in this passage. Now, more specifically, it is the message of Christ's achievement that brings down self-righteousness. And so he moves very, very quickly to Christ who has come as the fulfillment of all that the prophets spoke. And as John the Baptist proclaimed him, this Jesus came, this Jesus who is the Messiah, and it is according to his work on the cross, his substitutionary atonement, that we are saved. And so he says in verses 27 to 29, For those rulers who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And so the rulers in Jerusalem did not recognize Jesus because they were filled with malice and rage. There was no justice in their killing him. He was the one who was who he claimed to be, however. And without realizing it, they were accomplishing what was written. Now that's the fascinating thing to me about this section in which he preaches the cross. He says, again, if you'll notice in verse 27, they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And again in verse 29, and when they carried out all that was written of him. And so once again we have the interplay and the confluence of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. We have here God's sovereignty in Scripture prediction. God said that this would take place. The cross is no accident. And yet we also have full and complete human responsibility in nailing him to a cross. And they laid him in a tomb, he tells us there in verse 29. And the language of verse 28, verse 29 is reflective of Deuteronomy 21:23. You know that passage. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Now the Apostle Paul makes use of that in Galatians chapter 3, and we can know on the basis of that he has that in mind here as well, to emphasize that Jesus Christ hung upon a tree to bear the curse of the law in our place and as our substitute and as our representative. And he was laid in a tomb, but he did not remain in a tomb. And unlike those who were brought down from a tree in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ was brought down from a tree, laid in a tomb, and was raised by God's power from the dead, which he emphasizes in verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and after many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. And so what is the message that brings down self-righteousness, that brings down our pride, that trounces every effort of our own to be saved? It is this. The achievement is utterly and completely at God's initiative and according to the work that Jesus did when he was nailed to a tree, laid in a tomb, and raised by the power of God from the dead. Everywhere that you see preaching in the book of Acts, it is the cross and the resurrection, the cross and the resurrection, the cross and the resurrection that is constantly emphasized, which it should be not only in evangelistic preaching, but in our common ongoing work in the church Sunday after Sunday as well. And so the apostles are his witnesses telling the good news. What has been promised has now been fulfilled. Again, it is altogether a work of God's grace. Nothing of human merit, nothing of human accomplishment. But this, as we go on, gives to us another component that brings down self-righteousness, and that is that this work that God has done is according to the Old Testament prophets. It is a message of fulfillment. And so the message of fulfillment shows to us that it's not according to human work, human effort, or human self-righteousness that we are saved, but altogether on the basis of what Christ has done. You see three passages from the Old Testament cited here. Here in verse 33, you find that he references Psalm 2:7. In verse 34, he references Isaiah 55:3. And in verse 35, he references Psalm 16:10. Every one of those Old Testament passages referencing the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He references Psalm 2:7. Look at it in verse 33. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son today, I have begotten you. And so Christ was the Son before the resurrection. He is the eternal Son of God. But he's making use of the psalm in its context. The day of the king's anointing in ancient Israel was considered a time when the king was born into a new relationship of sonship to Jehovah. And so he says to us, that's true of the resurrection of Jesus. It was the enthronement of the king. It was a new aspect of his relationship of sonship with God. Then he goes on and he cites Isaiah 55:3, verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, Isaiah 55, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now, that is the prophecy of the new covenant that is to be established when Jesus the Messiah came. And here he says the promises have been renewed in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But there's one other Old Testament passage that is cited with a reference to the resurrection, and that's in verse 33. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. We've seen that before because the Apostle Peter cites that very text in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. David cannot sustain the weight of this, Peter said on that day, and that's Paul's point here as well. David could not sustain the weight of the teaching of Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. It is only true of Jesus Christ who has been raised by God's power from the dead. And so the Old Testament points to the initiative that's God. It points to the work of Jesus on the cross, and it trounces self-righteousness by proclaiming a message of fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Altogether, this is God's achievement, God's work, not the work that we have done. Now, we're great achievers in our society. But what does it take to bring us to see that it's not our achievement, but God's achievement, Christ's achievement, that saves us? Well, one thing, says the apostle, is for us to see the fulfillment of prophecy. One thing is for us to see that God's sovereignty in fulfilling his word in the power of Jesus' resurrection from the dead brings down our self-righteousness. Citing these Old Testament passages, I want to mention just in passing that the Old Testament, as we so often see, is a closed book without Christ Jesus as the key. And the appropriate way of reading the Old Testament is in light of who Jesus is and what he has achieved and accomplished. And so we have a message to pull down self-righteousness. But there is another component of that message that pulls down self-righteousness, and it is the message of justification by grace through faith. We find that as we come to verses 38 and following. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You see, he's saying here to these Jews in the synagogue who think that they are justified by their works and their own achievements, no, that's not the case. There is no justification through the law. Moses' law does not justify. You cannot be accepted by your obedience to the law, but by faith in Christ, which receives the righteousness that justifies. The total claim is again for the gospel as opposed to human works and self-righteousness. And so they sought justification and acceptance in ceremonies and works and efforts. But what faith obtains is not through the merit of works. Now, had we time, and we were not using funeral fans this evening to keep ourselves somewhat alert and cool, I might point out to you that in verses 29, 38, 39, and 43, you find issues that are picked up in the book of Galatians. Very, very significant issues, all notes that are sounded in Galatians, because in just a short time, Paul will write to the inhabitants of this very place the letter of Galatians. Now let that be a warning to us. Paul the Apostle goes, and what's he doing? He's preaching God's initiative, God's grace, achievement through Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. They believe this word. And yet, a very short time later, those who believe are tempted to return to works righteousness. I think that's a very telling point. Now, every believer here needs to understand justification. If there is any one definition from our catechism that I would want you to have in your mind, It is the answer to the question, what is justification? If there is any one thing that I would want to be able to wake you up at midnight and shake you awake and say, tell me what is justification, it would be the answer to the question, how am I accepted with God? Justification is an act of God's free grace. It's not anything we do, anything we accomplish. It is according to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, received by faith alone, that we are accepted into our God's courtroom, His court of law. And it's extremely important that we emphasize this in this day. Roman Catholic teaching teaches that we are justified by an infused righteousness. But that is simply not the case. And that has been picked up in the so-called New Perspective on Paul and is taught in a very, very forthright way that is that close to Roman Catholicism and that far removed from biblical teaching. It is by the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, accepted, received by faith, that we are justified. The law of Moses can do nothing to justify us. It is received by faith alone. And so when he says in verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul the Apostle is teaching the very same truth that he teaches in the book of Galatians. There's a warning against rejecting that gospel, by the way. Beware, he says in verse 40, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Don't refuse the gospel. An even greater disaster will come upon those who reject it now than those who rejected it in the past. But this message of justifying righteousness is not a message for the Jew only, but it is a message for the Gentiles, a message for the nations. Did the message break down human pride? Well, let's pick it up at verse 42. As they went out, the people begged them that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath comes. We pick it up in verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. And as we read on in the passage, we find that as Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Jews resented the crowds, contradict the apostle Paul, and Paul says to them essentially this: it is right for Jews to hear first. Had you accepted the gospel, you would have had the honor of worldwide evangelization. But if you are not worthy, we will go directly to the Gentiles. Well, when they heard that, that was simply too much for these Jews. It was God's barb at their pride. The true Jew is he who has Abraham's faith. The message is for the nations. And by proclaiming this once again, as we have seen all along, Paul pulls down human pride, pulls down self-righteousness. By the way, follow Paul's example. When someone refuses the gospel, simply take it to someone else. We are looking for God's sheep. And so he preaches this message to the Gentiles. He says in verse 47, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. One of those passages of the suffering servant in Isaiah that Paul applies to himself as a proclaimer of the suffering servant. And then we come to one other point that I think is important. It is this, that the message that destroys self-righteousness is the message of the sovereignty of the grace of God. And we find it in verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's an amazing thing. They go directly to the Gentiles. They preach to those who have gathered. The whole city is gathered. They preach the Word of God, and those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ are those who were appointed to eternal life from before the foundations of this world were laid. Here you have a predestinarian note without question. The verb that he uses here in verse 48 for appointed, tasso, means just that. It means to appoint. It means to ordain. In the papyri of the day, it was used to mean inscribe or to enroll. And so he's teaching electing grace in this passage. They took the gospel of the grace of God and they preached it, not knowing who would believe and who would not, not knowing who the sheep were, not knowing who the Holy Spirit would draw, but they did know and they had confidence that God had a people, and when the gospel was preached, that those that God intended to save would respond, and they did. There's nothing here about man's initiative. There's nothing here about man's merit. There's nothing here about man's ability. There is nothing here about man's free will. Now, if you call going your own way free will, then go ahead and call it that. If you want to call loving sin free will, hating God free will, rejecting the gospel free will, lust for unrighteousness free will, a lust for our own works and merits free will, then go ahead and call it that. But the scriptures know it as slavery, bondage of the will. And so you see, my friend, if we're going to pull down self-righteousness, we must be explicit about this truth of the sovereignty of the grace of God. That's what we've been seeing from the beginning of Paul's sermon. God's initiative, who brought this through history, who brought his Son into the world, Christ's achievement in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and now we find that as the word is preached, those ordained to eternal life believed. So why do I preach this? Because it's here in the Word. Why do I preach this? Because denial of sovereign election and affirming freedom of the will is not Christianity, but it leads to self-righteousness, and it has led in the church to self-flattery. Perish each thought of human pride. Let God alone be magnified. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon in, I think it was 1865, entitled High Doctrine, which was on a text in 2 Corinthians 5, had this to say, and he was absolutely right. This doctrine gives the death blow to all self-sufficiency. What the Arminian wants to do is to arouse man's activity. What we want to do is to kill it once for all, to show him that he is lost and ruined, and that his activities are not now at all equal to the work of conversion, that he must look upward. They seek to make the man stand up. We seek to bring him down and make him feel that there he lies in the hand of God and that his business is to submit to God and cry aloud, Lord, save, or we perish. We hold that man is never so near grace as when he begins to feel that he can do nothing at all. When he says, I can pray, I can believe, I can do this, or I can do the other, marks of self-sufficiency and arrogance are on his brow. But when he comes to his knees and cries, oh, for this no strength have I, my strength is at thy feet to lie, then we think that God has blessed him and that the work of grace is in his soul. O sinner, think not that thy own unaided arm can get the victory. Cry unto God and beg him to take your soul in hand, for you cannot be saved unless he doth it for you. Bless him for the promise which says, him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Oh, cry to him, Lord, draw me by thy grace, that I may run after thee. Work all my works in me, and bring me to thyself and save me. Not to yourself do we bid you to look, not to your prayers, not to your faith, but to Christ and to his cross, and to that God who is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto him, unto God, by him. And we sing it in our hymnody. We sing frequently on a Sunday morning, not for works which we have done or shall hereafter do, hath God decreed on sinful man salvation to bestow. The glory, Lord, from first to last is due to thee alone. Aught to ourselves we dare not take or rob thee of thy crown. Now this is the message that slays self-righteousness. What does this require of me when I hear this message? Well, it's quite simple. that you and I be stripped of our self-righteousness, that we depend completely upon grace, because the initiative to save is God's, the achievement is Christ's, justification is God's act, and all of salvation from first to last is based upon the sovereignty of God. And seeing this brings you to utter honesty before God, to cast off every pretense. And so let me ask you, here we are gathered on a Sunday evening, but I don't know each heart, only God does. And there may be someone here even at this moment, and you are filled with self-righteousness and your own human pride. You think you can achieve it. You think you can be accepted by what you do. Well, you can't. And it's all of grace from first to last. Have you trusted in Christ who died on a cross, who rose from the dead? Because that is contrary to all the works and righteousness of men. Now, I had other things to say, but I can see that you're scorching, and I'm not going to, except to say this one thing. We see here a sermon in the book of Acts, and as we proceed in the book of Acts, we will see other sermons. Undoubtedly, there are shortened versions in most cases of the sermons that Paul, for example, would preach, but they're sermons nonetheless. In all of those sermons, we find the cross, we find the resurrection emphasized. In various ways, in every setting, the resurrected Christ is proclaimed by the Apostle Paul. Now, my friends, that's how people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. By the Word of God being preached and proclaimed in this world, and by your taking it into your heart, and then taking that message when you go out the door and sharing it with others, and spreading the Word, gossiping the Word, as we saw in Acts chapter 8, taking the Word proclaimed, believing it, and spreading it. Do you believe in that? I hope that you do. Because as we find God's wonderful blessing upon societies and cultures and nations throughout church history, every time we see the church in its darkest, darkest times, when God revives the church, He revives the church through preaching and through the preaching of the sovereignty of the grace of God. And so I hope that you value that call to hear the Word, take it into your heart, and spread that truth around. Well, more of that another time, perhaps on a cooler night. Let's pray. Our Father, as we conclude our time in the Word this evening, we thank You that You have given to us, oh, such a wonderful Savior. We thank You for Your initiative. We thank You for giving to us a Savior who died and rose again. We thank You for justifying us by grace through faith in Christ. And we thank You that behind it all is Your sovereign hand, for as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And we know that You have ordained that a multitude which no man can number from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation on earth are ordained to eternal life, ordained to believe. So, Father, help us to be earnest about occupying until Jesus comes, being about the business of preaching and teaching and spreading the Word in our various callings in life. Father, will You raise up preachers to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ? And will You, even in this place, bless that Word proclaimed with the powerful effusion of the Holy Spirit? Oh God, help the church in our country to again be the church and to have biblical priorities, the priority of preaching, the priority of worship, the priority of witness, the priority of shepherding and edification of Your people. Hear us, Lord, for we cry out to You who alone can do it. In Jesus' name, amen.